Turn with me then for our sermon text for today, which is also found in the sermon insert, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's 50-some verses in the chapter, so we're not going to look at all of them today. But the first 23 verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord God, who has given us light and life through the resurrection of your Son, we pray that you would shed that light upon our hearts today, that we might see and understand, and that we might quickened and enlivened by his resurrection. We pray that you would strengthen us by his word, that you would guide us in your paths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter was written to the saints or the Christians in the city of Corinth in Greece. I know I've been recently preaching through Genesis, but we want to come to a new book, a different book of the Bible just for today, to look at what the Apostle Paul said about the resurrection, Christ's and ours. And he wrote this letter to the saints in Corinth, which was a city in kind of central Greece on that little part of Greece that connects the two parts together, port city, a very important city at the time. And there was a church there. They had some problems. They had some questions. He wrote this letter to them, not his only letter. And he addresses various different problems and questions. And one thing that was going on in the church that needed to be addressed was that there was some among the Corinthians who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. They denied that at the end of the age, the saints would be raised up in glory. Their objection was not so much about Christ's resurrection, but about yours. Will you be raised from the dead? And there were some who were saying, no, you will not. And Paul is saying, how can you say that? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. That is the message that we profess. So how can you say that the dead are not raised? Christians believe that not only did Christ rise from the dead, but at the end of the age, at Christ's return, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, of all the dead, but some to everlasting glory, incorruptible, immortal, to be with Christ, and some to everlasting judgment, to the second death. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, lists the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment as some of the elementary, basic doctrines of the Christian faith. This was one that the Pharisees actually got right, that they believed in the resurrection of the dead, unlike the Sadducees. And in that respect, Paul was willing to identify with the Pharisees, that they had indeed got that one right. But this doctrine was repugnant to the Greeks, to the pagans in general. They denied that such a thing could take place in any case, in Christ's case or our case. The best they could do was maybe reincarnation, where your soul would eventually become forgetful and in the realm of the dead and maybe come back later in a different body. That's the best they could do. More death. Die again. And again. Perhaps you could be free of it completely, of that yucky, dirty body. But no, that was not the message that Christ proclaimed, or that the Christians proclaimed. But some of the saints in Corinth disagreed with the Christian message. Already in chapter 6 of this epistle, Paul had already addressed a low view of the body among some in Corinth. A low view of the flesh, of the body, that excused immorality. Notice, immorality is different than immortality. Immortality has to do with living forever. Immorality is being sinful. There were those who were committing immorality, sexual immorality, and seemed to be excusing it, that, oh, it's just using the flesh, the body. But in chapter 6, Paul had made a point that your body is Christ's. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That's a pretty amazing statement. And just as God raised the Lord, so by the same power he will raise you. And your body is a member of Jesus Christ, part of his body. And it is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and your body was bought with a price. So glorify God in what? In your body. So your body is important. And he had already made that point in chapter 6, but perhaps it's a related topic that he comes back to now in chapter 15, where some were denying the resurrection of the body, maybe for similar reasons. Later on in this chapter, in verse 33, Paul will note the corrupting effect of these heretical ideas by quoting a Greek proverb, "Bad company ruins good morals." Those who are promoting these undermining, corrupting ideas had practical effects on the way people would live. Now, some people today deny the resurrection of the body. Some people today deny that the dead shall be raised at a future event. Now, some people deny it without thinking about it. They just don't think about it. You know, we die and we go to heaven, and we're free of our bodies, and that's it. Some deny it without thinking about it. Some deny it quite purposefully. There are those who are hyper-preterists. You know, sometimes people use the term preterist to refer to believing many prophecies have been fulfilled. Might take a preterist view of Revelation to see most of it referring to that God's judgment upon Israel in the first century. But usually that's a partial preterist. A hyper-preterist is someone who believes all the prophecies have been fulfilled, and that there is nothing yet to await, that there is no second coming, that there is no resurrection of the dead. And that type of teaching is heretical, is against the Christian faith. These things are still circulated. I think there's 14 of them online, but they are quite loud and they get their say. There are many people today generally in the culture who have a low view of the body and Christ's claims on the body. You can make your body whatever you want, whatever your experience, whatever your feeling. can mold the outside world however you want. That's the way people think today. And there is even some today who claim to be Christian who even deny Christ's bodily resurrection. Might think more of the liberal type of Christian that wants to reinterpret it, demythologize it. It just means that we have hope, that there's joy in the morning, and you don't really have to have this historical event that took place. But the Apostle Paul says that to deny the future bodily resurrection of the dead is to deny Christ's resurrection, and that undermines the whole gospel. It is a package. It's all connected together. And this makes the denial of one of these points disastrous. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we might as well go home, and there would be no purpose for us to be here and call ourselves Christians. So to set the church in Corinth on the right track, Paul spends 58 verses here in chapter 15 on this point. He begins, though, in these first 23 verses by describing, first, the proclamation of Christ's resurrection, two, the importance of Christ's resurrection, and three, the effect of Christ's resurrection. First, the proclamation, second, the importance, and third, the effect. So first, the proclamation of Christ's resurrection. Christ, who died for your sins and was buried, has risen from the dead. He says in the first three verses that this was the gospel that I preached to you. Paul had been in Corinth some years earlier. He had preached this same gospel. And this is the gospel in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to it, if you're believing it. It was delivered to the saints once and for all. Paul himself had received it. I received it. I delivered to you. Now, he wrote this in about 55 AD. Even the liberals will say, yes, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And even before that, Paul had delivered this message to the Corinthians. And even before that, Paul had received this message. And so back in the earliest days of the church, what was its core message? Was it Jesus was a good teacher and taught us to love each other? Well, certainly that was part of it too. But at the earliest, from the beginning, the core message was that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, this event, which took place in accordance with all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and for a particular purpose for sins, has taken place, and we proclaim it now to you. And you are saved by believing in this message. And that is the gospel in sum, what Christ did for sins, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And that he appeared then, being raised, to many witnesses. It says that Christ died for our sins. He died, he was crucified on a cross, he suffered bodily torment, pain, misery, rejection, mockery. He suffered torment in his soul, even before he got on the cross, experiencing the judgment for the sins that had been laid upon him. And it was a cursed death on the cross. And he died. He gave up his spirit, and he remained under the power of death for a time. And he didn't die, simply die. He died for our sins. As I think Machen said, Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That is doctrine. It is an authoritative interpretation of what that event meant, that he died for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to receive the judgment for our sins, to take away our sins. But then he was buried. Notice, what was buried? Was his soul buried? He was buried, and he is there equated to his body. The gospel continues to pay attention to the importance of what happened to his body. Christ was buried, And so when we get to the part where Christ was raised, we're not talking about because he raised in my heart. His work lives on. His message still lives. No, that what was buried then rose. That he was buried, that he was raised, and he was raised on the third day. He was raised. The Father raised him up, declaring him righteous, exalting him on high, having humbled himself, obeyed even unto death. Therefore, he highly exalted him. Therefore, the Father raised him up, and he was raised. Perfect tense. It happened at a point, and the effect continues on. He continues to be living and raised up. And it happened on a particular time. Not gradually, not as people began to have visions of him, but on the third day after he died, on that first day of the week, he rose from the dead. And he was raised from the dead, from being buried. And then, so notice it's historical, it's bodily, and it has an authoritative interpretation about what it meant. And it requires, it calls forth faith. By this you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You cannot be a Christian if you deny these facts and the significance that the gospel gives them. Those who believe in these things are being saved by that faith. And so the content of your faith matters. You're not supposed to just have a general optimism about things and call that faith, but faith in what Christ did for you, and to receive it, to rest upon it, and therefore receive its benefit. Now the testimony to his bodily resurrection is abundant. He appeared to Cephas, or Kephas, the Aramaic word for rock, this referring to Peter. Peter is from the Greek word Petros, which means rock. Same person. He also appeared to the 12. Even though there might not have been just 10 present, Judas had hung himself, and Thomas wasn't initially present that first Sunday, but it's referring to the group, referring to them by the technical name for that group of people, to the 12. Of course, they added another to their number so that it would continue to be the 12. The significance was important of there being 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Perhaps that was back in Galilee, where he went back to where many of his disciples were from. Most of them were still alive when Paul wrote this. And so he would have been able to say, yes, you could go to this person, you could go to that person. These people have seen him, they're still living, although some of them have fallen asleep. And we'll talk about people who've fallen asleep. That's a reference to death in a second. What hope do those people have? But he appeared to more than 500 brothers, not like a little private revelation that Joseph Smith has about some golden plates. This is something that many people share and could testify to. And then to James, probably a reference to the brother of Jesus, who had not believed. And then by the time of Pentecost is there with the rest of the saints. One who had thought that Jesus was out of his mind when Jesus was doing his ministry, and yet saw the risen Christ and became a significant leader in the church. And then to all the apostles, probably referring to the ascension. We know that there were several appearances to the apostles that the Gospels recount. And then to Paul, as to one untimely born, a very unique appearance after he had risen into heaven on the road to Damascus. The apostle Paul also was given an ability to see the risen Lord, who commissioned him as well as an apostle. All the apostles, by definition, were witnesses of the resurrection. And they were his witnesses, who witnessed to the resurrection, that God had made him Lord in Christ. And that is what they proclaimed at Pentecost. And all the apostles preached this same message, as the Corinthians knew. The Corinthians knew of Cephas, of Apollos, of Paul, of multiple preachers. They weren't just reliant upon Paul, and they knew, as Paul could testify to here, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So it was not a private revelation to one person. It wasn't a hallucination that one person might have, but that would differ from another. It was not a legend that gradually developed, like something like King Arthur, where it gradually develops over centuries, but rather was a historical message based on eyewitness testimony from the time that it happened. And so the message is that Jesus was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures, not just any old person, but the one who came in power of word and speech and deed, who proclaimed and identified himself as the Christ, who then died, that he is the one who is risen. So he is risen. What of it? What's the importance of this resurrection? And that's what we find then in verses 12 through 19. In verse 12, Paul pivots to his immediate focus. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's contradictory to deny the coming resurrection of the dead while professing the gospel of Christ's resurrection. As Paul says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. I mean, first of all, because, well, there was one dead person that was raised. It can happen. But more than that, because Christ rose, therefore the dead will raise. And that'll be his argument in a minute. But these things are so tied together. To deny one is contradictory with affirming the other. And the resurrection of Christ is vitally important. If you deny that, you deny everything. Without it, in verse 14, the apostles' preaching is vain. And your faith is in vain, since his resurrection is essential to both. In verse 15, then the apostles misrepresented God. This wasn't just some some minor mistake. They would have been bearing false witness about God himself, saying that he did something that he didn't do. There's no middle ground. Either the gospel stands or falls. The apostles were true teachers or false teachers, wolves or shepherds. One or the other, it depends on the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If he did not rise, then that ancient curse of death was not lifted. The condemnation of death remains, he would have been like any other person to have died. How would you know that your sins were paid for? If Christ is not raised, then nothing has changed. If Christ is not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Like even those people that Paul had just mentioned who had fallen asleep, who had died. If he is not raised, then they haven't merely fallen asleep, they have perished with no hope. They had died in their sins. Now, to fall asleep is a way to refer to death that implies a waking. When you fall asleep, you're going to wake up. You fall asleep in the night so you can get up in the morning. And that's why a Christian way of referring to death was to fall asleep. Not that your soul slept, but that you slept, your body, was laid down, only to then arise at another day. But if Christ was not raised, then Christians who have died have not merely fallen asleep, but have perished with no hope beyond death for their bodies, and even for their souls, having died in their sins. So you can't reject the resurrection of the body and still affirm the soul's abode in heaven. The soul goes to heaven upon death for the same reason that the body will be raised at his coming. That Christ overcame sin and death by dying for sins and rising from the dead. So if Christ is not raised, we have no hope beyond this life and are therefore the most to be pitied, having done all of this sacrifice, standing for Christ in the midst of pressure, denying ourselves and following him only to have nothing but what's in this life? We're of all people most to be pitied, if that were the case. So in these verses, Paul basically argues that you must reject it all if you reject the coming resurrection. But we must not reject all. That would be foolish, for Christ's resurrection is a true message, and it's the gospel by which we are being saved. Therefore, we must hold to the coming resurrection of the dead. And that leads us to our third point, the effect of Christ's resurrection. As in verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He has risen with great effect for those who belong to Christ. Christ has risen, so the gospel is not in vain, but it's the power of God to salvation. Christ has risen, so you are saved by faith in the gospel. You are not in your sins. You do possess a hope of a glorious resurrection at Christ's return. In these verses, we find the fact. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Even the earliest explanations of Christ's enemies testified to the facts of the case. They claimed that the apostles stole the body while the guards were sleeping, but it testified to the fact that Jesus was buried, that the body was guarded, and that it was missing and they couldn't produce it. Those are very significant key facts that even his enemies did not deny. And that such a pointless ruse then could be pulled off by a scattered, disheartened band and maintained to the end through persecution is folly. But rather, many hundreds testified to the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. The fact of Christ's resurrection is a fact around which everything must revolve, must revolutionize your worldview, change what you believe to be possible. The whole scripture then is read in light of this resurrection. It is, as Jesus called it, the sign of Jonah. Even as Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights and was spit out, and that vindicated his identity as a prophet so that the Ninevites believed his message, so Jesus was raised on the third day, and this vindicated his identity as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, so that we believe upon his message. So, in fact, he has been raised. The effect, then, is in the latter part of that verse. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is like the first fruits, the harvest. They had the Feast of First Fruits in the Old Testament, where presented the first of your crop, the best of your crop, that would represent the rest of the crop and present it to the Lord. Well, Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. He represents the rest. He is the best, preeminent, and because he has risen, it's a sign that the rest of the harvest will come. That even as he is arisen from the dead, that he is the first to rise from the dead, and the rest are coming. The coming resurrection of the saints will be of the same kind as Christ's resurrection. Just as you get some wheat as the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the rest of the harvest would be what? Soybeans? No, it'd be wheat. You get the rest of the wheat harvest. Would it be metaphorical wheat? No, it'd be real wheat. So with Christ rising from the dead, so the rest of the dead that belong to him in particular will rise in like manner, a bodily resurrection unto incorruptible glory. The rest of those who have fallen asleep, who have died in faith, will rise like he did from the dead, their bodies rising immortal like his. As Paul will say later in the chapter, this mortal body must put on immortality. In Colossians, Paul uses a similar analogy, that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And so it has effect that will follow for the rest of the dead. But why? Why is this this connection between what Christ did and those who belong to him? And that's the explanation is found in the next two verses. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Why do people die in the first place? It's a curse for sin. Death and corruption is not natural. That's not the way God created man and the world to be. Earth is under bondage to corruption because of the sin of Adam. God created man as a unity of body and soul. We would hardly be aware, perhaps, of the distinction if we did not die. His body was just as much him as his soul. And death was threatened as the curse for breaking God's covenant. And so death came upon Adam and upon his race as a curse for sin, as a curse of that covenant. Mankind was condemned to death. It included more than physical death, but certainly not less. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That was the sentence of death upon mankind for sin. So Jesus took on human nature, body and soul, to redeem us from that curse. Your sins were pinned on Jesus, and he was cursed for you. He took flesh and blood so that he might die for you, that he might receive that condemnation and penalty. If Christ's body was not been raised, then it would have been clear that the curse was not lifted, that the curse was still in force, and that you were still in your sins. But his bodily resurrection showed that the debt was paid, that the curse had been lifted, that those sins had been fully atoned for, and that he was free to go. The resurrection was Christ's justification, his declaration of righteousness from the Father. The power of death was broken. The pangs of death had been loosed. The keys to death and Hades had been obtained. The devil had been bound. His head had been crushed. The gates of hell had been ripped off. And he had won this victory, not only for himself, but for his people. Just as Adam's race had fell in him, so the brethren of Christ were raised with him to justification, to new life, to the hope of resurrection. You who are dead in your sins and trespasses have been raised with him. So there is no condemnation now upon Christ and his people. Because the sting and power of death, sin, condemnation has been taken away, death will not be able to hold you either when Christ calls. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, the saints are justified. As they receive Christ by faith. You're already justified. You're already declared righteous as you believe in him. And your mortal body should be raised immortal at Christ's coming. So even as death and corruption came through Adam, so resurrection and incorruptibility come through Christ. By man came condemnation and death, so by man comes justification and the resurrection of the dead. But the last part here in these verses is timing. Christ has risen, but we haven't risen yet. I don't know if the last time you checked, but your body's still kind of mortal, still aches and pains, and is still going to die. So Paul specifies the timing, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. It doesn't say that when you die, then you get a new body. No, you die. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. Your body is still united to Christ, and he is still caring for it. And at the last day, at the last trumpet, the dead in Christ shall rise. The life that Paul is speaking of, that all shall be made alive, is speaking of the future physical resurrection. You will be physically raised from the dead at his coming. And the word here for coming is parousia, is his arrival, his presence. his glorious bodily return to judge the world. There's two Greek words for coming that can make things a little confusing. There's one general word for coming, which can mean his coming to the Father. His coming up to heaven can mean his exaltation and power, his coming in judgment. The generation that crucified him would see him coming in the clouds of heaven as he was exalted in triumph at the Father's right hand. And so that word for coming can be used, but it's a different word for coming that's used here to refer to his bodily presence, to his arrival, to his coming as he left in his body to this time judge the world. And at his coming, those who belong to him will rise. He will raise the dead. He will judge all people. He will renovate the whole creation. And he will make those who belong to him perfectly blessed in the new heavens and the new earth. Death will be the last enemy to be destroyed. It's still going to be present throughout this age, but at the end, it will be destroyed. He is conquering now. He is reigning. He is extending his kingdom, but that shall be his great and final triumph. And so in his resurrection, we see the beginning of the end of this age, the beginning of the age to come. So in conclusion, Christ saves you. Christ saves you, body and soul. He took on the whole human nature, and he gave himself by it for your sins. And he raised himself up by it for our justification and for the release of our whole nature from sin and death. He didn't just come to save your soul. He also came to save your body, although that's coming. But even now your body is his. With that same body he had, he rose to heaven, and he sits enthroned in heaven. God does not aim at the replacement of your body or your release from the body, but the salvation of the body. It was bought with a price. He seeks its conversion even now to righteousness, to be an instrument to write for righteousness. Your body is for the Lord, even as the Lord is for the body. Your mortal body shall then in time put on immortality. So serve the Lord Jesus with your body even now. It is a member of his glorious body. It has been bought with a price. It was an instrument of sin. You have used it to commit sin. So use it now in his honor, for his glory. For in time, it will be a trophy of the glory of his grace. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love with which you have loved us, that you have loved us and given yourself for us, that you have redeemed us from the power of sin, that you came to destroy the works of the devil. We pray that you would continue to destroy those works in us, to beat down sin, to destroy it, to kill it, that you would sanctify us to your service, that we might be willing and joyful servants of righteousness, that you would make our bodies and souls instruments of righteousness. We pray that you would build us up in faith and hope, that on that day we might rise glorious and vindicated and incorruptible, sharing in the delights of that day and the glory that awaits at your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.